Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We're going to continue our study, little mini study, I guess, in the passage. We're looking at Genesis 28 verses 10 through 22. And as we do, I'm going to read the passage again. It won't take us long, just take us a minute or two, right? So we can remember where we've been. This is Genesis 28 starting in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, I hope the picture we showed last time can, like, inform our sanctified imagination here. You almost see what maybe, possibly what Jacob was actually seeing. Isn't that interesting? And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he set it for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that place was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Okay, so last time we looked at our outline. I don't know if we have the PowerPoint to put up again, but point number one was, you can trust in Christ because He has shown us His glory. Now, of course, we're translating this into a New Testament context, but isn't this exactly what Jacob experienced? He saw the glory of God. Have we seen the glory of God? Well, yeah, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, right? And that, of course, is a literal statement from the apostle. But we see Him in our hearts. We have not seen Him, but we love Him, the New Testament talks about. So have we experienced the glory of Christ? Well, yeah, absolutely. We experience it all the time. And we talked about some specifics there in verses 10 through 12. And the whole issue here is that we know that we can trust Him because He has shown to us His glory. I know in our sort of scientific culture and our sort of media influence culture, we want to see stuff. It's like, show me the goods is what so many people are nowadays. But we have to understand biblically, when we talk about show me, I think it's perfectly acceptable that God has shown us these things through His Word. I think that's perfectly acceptable. If I show you something and I explain it to you from the owner's manual, I'm not demonstrating and showing it to you. Listen, soon enough, we will see Him as He is. Now, the New Testament doesn't mince words on this. The New Testament's pretty clear. We're not seeing Him. And the New Testament makes that plain. There's no fancy words here. The apostles are our firsthand witnesses telling us they have seen His glory. And now we, through the Holy Spirit, get to experience His glory. But no less glory. Point number two, we're moving directly into this, starting in verse 13. You can trust in Christ because He has given us His promises. Now, of course, this is our translation into the New Testament, because Jacob is receiving not the promises of Christ per se, but he's receiving the promises of God. Now, we can easily translate this into the promises of Christ because Jesus Himself equates Himself to Jacob's ladder. We saw that last time. So it's very easy for us to make a one-to-one comparison here. Jacob had an interaction with the second person of the Trinity. So these promises are as relevant to us as they are to him. We can't sit here and read this and say, well, this is God's promise to Jacob. It doesn't account to us. Well, look at that, because this is as relevant to us as it is to Jacob. Some of the most encouraging statements of the Bible are the promises of God. And here in verse 13, God reveals himself to Jacob. And the first thing he mentions is the remembrance of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. He's saying, I haven't forgotten. You know, sometimes when you hear silence, you think everyone's forgotten. Nobody remembers. And sometimes it's nice when someone pulls you aside and says, I haven't forgotten you, or I haven't forgotten this or that, right? And you're like, okay, well, I thought everybody forgot. I mean, I think all of us have been in kind of a situation like that. And I think for Jacob, we talked about this last time, is that this is really his first true spiritual encounter with God. So it's important for him now. It's like he's being baptized into this same relationship. Not literally, of course, but I'm just talking about the identification. He heard his father talk about it. He heard his grandfather talk about it. And now he's experienced it himself. Look at verse 15. In verse 13, 14, he's referring to this, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, right? And then verse 15, he says, I am with thee. So just like I was with them. Now, again, you hear about the stories, and he heard about the story. Now, we take it for granted that Jacob, because the saying is that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and it's funny because here it's Abraham and Isaac, but he's talking to Jacob. But, you know, by the time you get to Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you think, well, they're all close and they all experience the same thing. Well, Jacob didn't experience what, Abraham experienced. He wasn't there when Abraham was offering Isaac, but he heard about it. But now he sees it. And that is different, isn't it? When you hear about, and then all of a sudden you're in the presence of it. I guess the Farringers are experiencing that right now. He's been dreaming of Chile for the last, several months or longer, and now they're there. And all the texts that I'm receiving, it's like his mind is, it's like, this is it, and they're loving it. And we understand that. This is what Jacob is experiencing, but it's for him, the vision gave Jacob this assurance. It's like a deep assurance of God's sovereign presence and direction in his life. These promises are being repeated. You can call it ratified to him. God is promising, he's saying, listen, I'm going to be the same to you as I was to your father and grandfather. The blessings that they had, I'm blessing you with. This is a really strong reassurance that Jacob is receiving. Where's our reassurance? Well, we have it in the New Testament. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's to us. How does the promise of God's presence relate to us? Well, Romans chapter 4. Listen to the way I'm reading out of Romans chapter 4. Listen to the way that Paul references this. I'm starting in verse 20. He, this would be Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded, there's belief right there. To believe, to have faith, is to be fully persuaded. That's Romans 4:21. That what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness' sake. God, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him. And Paul writes, now it was not written for his sake alone. I love that. Paul is saying, heads up. We're not just literally what we're talking about right now. This is not just for Abraham. And it grieves me when people say things like, well, the Jewish people, they're God's chosen people. They're special to God. Now, I don't argue with that. But the way they say it is like, oh, they're special. You know, not like us. Like we're, you know, Swiss cheese or something, and they're like really the people of God. No, you're as much the people of God as the Jewish people. Amen? See, and so not taking anything away from them, it's the fact that what God has done is it has enlarged the tent and engulfed us in it. And so now there's no middle wall of partition. And so you are spiritually, listen to me, you are a child of Abraham. Isn't that beautiful? So as much as the Pharisees would say, we're children of Abraham, are they wrong? Well, no, they sort of had their perspective wrong, and Jesus would correct them on that. But you can lift up your head and say, I am a spiritual child of Abraham. He says, Romans 4:23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Amen. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we have, this is a one-to-one promise. The promise to Jacob, it is the same exact promise to us. But sometimes, you know, listen, you get the promise, but wouldn't the reassurance also, you know, apply to us? Do you need a reassurance? I was thinking as I was studying of sort of the reassurances that God gave to me. I got two quick stories for you, and I know I don't want to get too much into the story, but I'm remembering this is probably 1990 or maybe 1991. I was just saved. And I was, I may have told you a story before, but I was waking up to go to work. And I had this little alarm clock. It was my clock radio. And it came on, 5 a.m., whatever, and it was waking me up. But what was relevant for that morning was the night before I was feeling down, very down. And the context is I had moved to Orlando by myself. I didn't know anyone. I was attending this church. I didn't really know anyone in the church. I had just gotten saved, but the only people I knew was the people I work with. I didn't have any friends, right? I'm just brand new to the area. Brand new Christian. So my whole life is kind of in a little bit of a good upheaval, but, you know, I'm sort of resorting everything out. So I was feeling down, and I prayed that night. I said, Lord, I don't feel like I have any joy in my life. This is when I prayed, Lord, if you have a scrap of joy laying around under your table, please gather up that little scrap. This is exactly how I prayed. Give me that crumb of joy that you have and just send it down to me. I need your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. And went to bed. At 5 o'clock in the morning, my alarm went off, and I had it tuned to the Christian station, and they had, you know, those songs. It was, I think the name of the show was Songs in the Night, and it, you know, those announcers are like, hello, I'm Phil Johnson, welcome to Songs in the Night, yeah, and he had that real consoling voice, you know, and he goes, so as we're signing off for the morning, he said, listener, I just want to leave you with a nice thought for your day. And he said, and of course, I'm laid out in bed, alarm's going off with the, and I'm just, you know, waking up, getting ready to go to work. And he says, some of you out there have no joy in your life. True, I am not exaggerating one bit. Pretty bad when someone has to say, you know, I'm really telling you the truth. So anyway, he says, some of you have no joy in your life. He says, listen to what I'm going to tell you. And my friend, this will put joy in your life. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. He said, you think of all the times that God has been good to you throughout your life. You know, sort of a count your blessings idea of think about all the times God has helped you and been with you. He said, and based on God's promises, just think of all the things that God has planned for you and what God is going to do for you in the future. And don't take for granted here in the present the ways that God is working in your life. And he goes, and when you think of that past, present, future love and concern and help that God has for you, he said, my friend, that will put joy in your life. And you know what? It did. Because I jumped out of bed as he was saying all that. I grabbed my clock radio and I'm like literally listening to it like this. And it still holds the record of the quickest answered prayer in my life. Less than 8 hours. Wait, maybe the Lord can break that record? Not sure. But that's pretty good. And was that an assurance to me? You know what? That was a huge assurance to me. And you know, some skeptic might say, well, it's just a coincidence. I'm sorry. You can believe whatever you want. It's not a coincidence to me. This was God reaching down. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. The Lord said, hey, Tom, I'm listening to you. And, you know, to some people, I guess that's scary. To me, it's very consoling. It's very assuring. And, you know, this is, you know, we can imagine this is somewhat, I think, of how Jacob felt. He's running away from his brother. He's, you know, he's in this first family of God, right? I mean, you know, God's in his family or watching over them. And he's got all this turmoil in his life. And then God just reaches down and says, I am with you. Listen, we need the promises. And the promises are good. But we need the assurances too. And I'm telling you, you know, there are so many different ways God can do this. He can do it directly from his word. You know, and I think that's probably the most common way and the most right way. But I'll tell you, there's some clock radios that factor into some of this kind of stuff too. And you know what I'm talking about. The Lord can do it any way he wants. And he uses people. He uses radios. He uses his word. You can trust in Christ because he has given us his promises. And yes, he's given us also his assurances. Point number three, starting in verse number 16, you can trust in Christ because of the reality of his presence. And I want to sort of underscore that word reality because, yeah, God's in heaven. We don't see him. You can't see him. Because of his holiness, I think is probably the chief reason. But you do feel like you want to reach out, you want to see him. You know, isn't there always this part of us that wants to experience the reality? Look at verse 16. He awoke out of his sleep. And so all of a sudden the reality sort of dawned on Jacob, right? And in verse 17 it says, he was afraid. All of a sudden this God he had heard about now came to his front door. And he's having an emotional response. This is a reality now of God in front of him. He said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and it's the gate of heaven. So the stuff that he had just heard about, now it's associated with an actual place. And he's looking at it like, what is this place? Now, of course, we would imagine that God is everywhere. And honestly, I don't think that Bethel and you can go to the same place over in Israel right now. I don't think that's the gate of heaven right in that spot. I'm going to go live at Bethel because I want to be close to the gate of heaven. No, John chapter 1 settles it for us. The gate of heaven is anywhere where the Spirit of Christ is. Amen? And so if you have the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ, guess what? You literally possess access to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we've already talked about that, but you think of the tearing of the veil and the access that we have to God through Christ and such, and it just is wonderful. But the point here is that now there's a place for Jacob, and it's called a house. And Bethel, literally in the Hebrew, means house of God. Remember, Bethlehem, it's house of bread. Here it's the house of God. But think of the Christological implications of what this means for Christ. I'm thinking here of Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews goes through all the dearest thing to the Jewish person, the most dear things. And he compares them to Jesus. So he kind of goes through the litany of them. And in around chapter 3, he starts talking about Moses. And he says, Moses was faithful in his house, Hebrews 3:2, for this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So now, listen, Paul's putting everything in perspective. Jesus has more glory than Moses. And to a faithful Jewish person, it's like, like, who is this Jesus? If he's better than Moses, he must be awesome. I mean, Moses, to the Jew, he is everything. And rightly so. Moses was, as Hebrews 3 is saying, it's building up Moses. It says, he was counted more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. Did Moses make mistakes? Yeah. But isn't this wonderful? Then in the New Testament, Moses is accounted faithful. I'll tell you what. If I can just get that label on the when I arrive in heaven, I hear it might be said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm telling you, man, that's seven words I want to hear. Not, "Oh, Tom's coming." Those seven words are like 50 million gold medals being hung around your neck. Amen? And so Moses gets the highest praise from the Holy Spirit of God. He was faithful. But Jesus has more honor. He says, "He who has builded the house has more honor than the house." Whoa. So Moses is a servant in the house, but who built the house? Jesus. So the architect, hello, is greater than the house itself. We know this, but he's putting it all in perspective for us. He says, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." So he's now attributing deity to Christ. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ a son over his own house." Listen, whose house are we? So the point here is, and again, the point I'm trying to make is, the reality of the presence of Jesus and the reality really comes to the front in this place. You say, "Well, Pastor Farley, you're saying that this building is the house of God?" Actually, no. I know we talk that way. We say, "Well, we're going to the house of God." "Oh, you're going to church. Okay, great." I know that we use that language. But folks, it ain't the building. It's you. It's the corporate church. It is the gathered church. Ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, means the gathering. It's got a double meaning. Those that are gathered together, but it also means to be gathered out of, to be gathered out of the world. So you're gathered out of the world and gathered together. It actually has legal ramifications, because in the Roman world, a gathering was like a legal, like a courtroom. We are gathered together for a legal purpose. So it has all these really neat meanings. But that's you. So the physical place of us together is the realness. I mean, think about this for a second. Think of how different all of us are. And think of all the ways, and I have to restrain myself because there's so many ways to get off track with this. But what the world is doing today and what it constantly wants to do is divide us. I was watching, I am a recovering newsaholic, and I constantly fall back into my old habit. And so anyway, I was looking at a news item today, and it was some politician saying something, and I was like, oh, I want to hear this. So I clicked on the video, and the person was of the other brand, and it just made me mad. What that person was saying was just, it was just wrong. And I thought, and I finished watching it, and I said to myself, why did I watch that? It just made me mad. Why did I even bother? I knew it was going to make me mad. Why did I even watch it? And I got to preach tonight. And so, you know, the world, they just want to divide you. Between what? Between anything. Our people are this way, and their people are that way, and those people and that people and us and them. And if the devil can divide us in 19 different ways, then he's gonna be successful in destroying humanity. Because what the devil's doing is he wants to divide everybody, and then he himself, this is the end times, he himself will come over and then unify everyone under who? Under him. That appears to be what the plan is. But folks, we are united in Christ. And so according to all the things we always hear in the news and hear in the media, we could probably sit here and just imagine all the ways that we could be divided, can't we? Oh yeah, because the world wants to constantly do that. But I, honestly, looking at this crowd, I can't imagine being divided against any of you. Because I love you. And you know, and I hope you feel the same way about all of y'all. Because when I look at your faces, it's like, these are the people I want to be with. This is the place I want to be at right now. Because when I fellowship with you, I am fellowshipping with the Spirit of Christ. This is a real thing. See, the world, you guys understand it. I'm literally preaching to the choir. But the world just thinks we're a club. You know, like the Elks Club. The Elks Club, literally right down the road. And clubs always have, you know, something, some premise upon which they gather together. So there's a lot of different clubs. And there's nothing wrong with clubs. But there's no heart in that. You know, if you're in a crocheting club or something, then you talk about hook and ladder or whatever they do to crochet and all that good stuff. And then when you're done with your crocheting, it's like, you just go home. You know, you're in an art club or in some sort of a group. But there's a heart in our gathering together. We are the house of God. And he's literally said it. He goes, Paul said, you are the temple of God. Matthew Henry said this of this passage, Christ was the maker of the house, but of the passage I'm referring to, Hebrews chapter 3. Christ was the maker of the house. Moses was but a member in it. By the house, we are to understand it is the church of God, the people of God, incorporated together under Christ, their maker and head. Christ, who is God, drew the ground plan of the church, provided the materials, and he has crowned all with his own presence, which is the true glory of this house of God. Isn't that beautiful? We're gathered together. You're like, I'm not sure. What is it about Open Door that I really love? And, you know, I talk to people all the time. Oh, I love Open Door. There's no church like Open Door. I don't think there's no church like Open Door. It would make me sad if there was no church like Open Door. You know what's wonderful about Open Door? Truly, Christ. That's the glory of this church. And the more we always put Christ at the center of everything we do, then this will always be the greatest church in the world, right? This idea of a house, Paul captures in 2 Corinthians 5. He goes, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have the building of God. So now, not only is it the church, but it's us. So there's a house made with hands eternal in the heavens. So we've got all these different aspects of house, right? The New Testament idea of a house is used to talk about the ministry of Christ. It's used to talk about the church. It's used to talk about the believer himself. But in each case, it calls out for our attention. And in each case, it's full of glory. It is a physical thing or place where we can experience the love and the glory of God. And let's remember here, what verse am I at? I'm in verse 17, 18. I love this, because he awakes out of his dream, right? And then he set up the stone that he was using for his pillar. This is his, and he pours oil on it. He pours oil on the top of it. Does that seem unusual to you? I mean, he's sleeping on this pillow, and it, in sort of a roughing it kind of way. I can understand. I would rather sleep on a rock than sleep with nothing, because you wake up with a crick in your neck. So it's a very human thing that he's doing. I totally understand it. And maybe he even had a rag. You know, so he had the stone, maybe he had a rag on, whatever. So for him, it was just purely practical. But he was so moved by this moment, he sets it up and he pours oil on top of it. It's fascinating. This becomes a stone of remembrance. Think of Ephesians 2:20. There's all sorts of remembrances and tokens and stones that, you know, that we think of. You think of Joshua when they crossed over the river. What did they do? They put stones. I think they put it before the river came back. They put it right in the middle. And then they put a stone of remembrance on one side, a stone of remembrance on the other side. They said, if anyone asks what it is, this is what you tell them. So we have these sorts of remembrances. This is a very human thing. Jacob's response was to the revelation of the presence of God. This is what sometimes I call it a stake in the ground. You put that stake in the ground and you say, this is where I did thus and so, right? And I've told people, I said, you know, you don't have to come to the altar and pray. But you know, sometimes you need to come to the altar and pray. It actually saddens me that in a lot of churches, I guess it's the time we live in. I mean, maybe just people don't want to come forward and they think that the preacher's going to, you know, call on them or follow them out or something, or they're going to, or that people are going to think that there's something wrong. Like, oh, I saw you go forward. Are you okay? You know, that sort of thing. First of all, if someone goes forward, leave them alone. Don't ask them why they went forward. You have no idea. They just want to spend time with God. Yes, you can pray in your seat. But I got to tell you, there is something different about going and kneeling down at the altar and praying. Can I tell you what I do? I do this all the time. You have no idea I do this. During the week, when I'm here in the office and I just think of something that I need to pray about, I come in here. Because there's something about stepping aside, going out. When Moses went to the burning bush, he was going after a wayward lamb, and it said he stepped aside. So you are changing your course. Can I pray at my desk? Well, yeah. But there's something about going out of your way. I'll come in here, and just my thing to do is I take all my worldly, take my keys out, I kick my shoes off, and I walk up to this altar and I pray at this altar for you. Whatever's on my mind or some important thing that's going on, I come to this place and I pray here for you. Why? Because there's just something about going to a place, putting a stake in the ground and saying, Lord, right here, this is where I'm going to recommit my life to you. This is where I'm going to pray for this issue of my life. This is where I'm putting the stake in the ground and I'm pouring oil on it because I want to remember. There's something important about that. When I was a brand new Christian and I was attending Tabernacle Baptist Church in Orlando, and I didn't know anybody in the church. I had just was attending. I knew the guy I worked with because he would take me to church. And so I had made a profession of faith, but I didn't have the assurance anyway. The preacher said one Sunday, he goes, maybe someone, he was preaching out of 1 John, maybe someone here needs a little assurance. And if you haven't, he said, if you haven't made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to come forward this morning and make a public profession. I went forward. And I remember it like it was yesterday. It was the first time. I'm a Catholic guy growing up, right? They don't go forward in church. They don't say amen. They don't do any of that stuff. In fact, you say, I've tried saying amen in a Catholic church. Everyone looks at you. So I come forward. They had a TV ministry. I was so scared. I thought, is all Orlando seeing me right now? I didn't know what was going on. And it was me and one other guy. And so the preacher, their podium is a little higher. And they had the TV lights. And some guy is over here. And I'm over here. And so he goes, young man, and I remember he swept his arm very dramatically over like this. He goes, young man, have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I went, yes. This is like literally the first time I publicly made a profession of faith. You know what? 30 years later, I still remember it. That's where I put my stake in the ground. And a neat story. They said, okay, well, this young, what's your name? Tom? Tom here, and this young man, you guys stand here and come around and greet them. And so, you know, people would come around. And this lady comes by, and she says, where do you go to church? Congratulations on your profession of faith. That's really wonderful. And I'm like, thank you very much. She goes, where do you go to church? Now, this lady is a lady that I had seen, but I had never met her before. You know what her name is? Dimpna Katig, who's sitting right over there. It was my future mother-in-law that I never knew. And I didn't even know. Were you in church, Ray, that day? I don't even know if she was in church. Maybe she was skipping church. But No, she helped out in the other ministry, so I think she was in the other building. But her mother, my future mother-in-law, came by and said, so congratulations, and do you go to a church? Now, at that time, what I would do is I would go to the Catholic church in the morning, because I was brand new saved. So I was going to the Catholic church in the morning, and then I went to the late, or Saturday night, and then I would go to the later service in the Baptist church. So I was attending two different churches because I didn't know what end was up and what end was down. And so she goes, well, where are you a member of a church? And I said, well, I'm over here at Good Shepherd Catholic Church. And her countenance totally changed. She said, you need to get out of that church. And I was like, whoa. I was like, who is that lady? Your future mother-in-law. But you know what? She was right. And you know what? I remember that. And it was like, oh, I need to get out of that church. Now, that's a whole other discussion for another time. But she was right, because you know what? I was getting fed at that Baptist church. I was meeting people at that Baptist church. I was coming into the reality of the presence of Christ there at that church. And if that's happening to you, what do you need to do? You need to go to church. You need to be at that church. You need to interact with the people of that church. You need to get involved in the ministries of that church, because that is the reality of Christ in your life. It is the house of God. The literal presence of God. See, people say, where is God? Where is God? Where is your God? You might read that in Psalm 115. Where is your God? I'll tell you where your God is. He's in church. Well, yes, the Lord lives in our hearts, so we take that witness wherever we go. But isn't this the reality of the presence? And it is right to say, go to church. But it's right also for us, and the illustration was, I put a stake in the ground that day. And I publicly said it. And we have to do these things, folks. This is what Jacob is doing. He puts up the stone. He pours oil on it. He anoints it. And there's nothing magical going on. You know who this is blessing? It's blessing Jacob. Now, we know about it. So, of course, it has blessed church history for so long. And, of course, it's called the house of God. There's so much involved in that. But let's imagine that this story never got told. Who is it important for? Jacob. Because Jacob remembers and Jacob knows. And later on, in Genesis chapter 35, this is interesting. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 35, 1, God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." And verse 9, "And God appeared there unto Jacob again." Isn't that great? These are the times and the realities of how God works in our life. When we make these decisions, when we have these moments, when these decisions become physical for us. And point number 4, you can trust in Christ. Point number 3 was because of the reality of His presence. Point number 4, because He's trustworthy. And look at verse 20. "And Jacob vowed a vow." Now, we'll actually see this in James chapter 5 on Sunday morning. But sometimes in the New Testament it says we aren't supposed to take a vow, right? Or we're supposed to not swear by heaven, not swear by earth. That's sort of the words of Jesus. But what the Bible is not saying that vows shouldn't be made. What the Bible, what Scripture usually tells us is if you're going to vow a vow, you need to be really careful. If you vow that, if you make a vow in the presence of the Lord, you need to be really careful about that and make sure you're serious about it. This vow that Jacob makes in verse 20 is expressed as a result of the relationship that Jacob already possesses. And this is important. He's not working his way into the presence of God. That's what a lot of times happens. God, you hear it like this. "God, if you get me out of this, then I'll do that." See that? See, that's works. "If you do that, then I'll do this." So the Lord's like, "I'm not playing your game, buddy." Because what the Lord can say to a person like that is, "I've done everything I can do. I've done everything I need to do. It's your turn to respond." You see, God brings himself into the presence of Jacob, and now it's Jacob's turn. Jacob responds to what God is doing, responds to a relationship that's already been established by God. This is Jacob's worshipful reaction to God's covenant promise given in the vision. So it's really a beautiful moment that Jacob gives back to God, so we would say. But look at verse 20. This is really neat because when you go through verse 20 and 21, and it's not perfect, but it is kind of perfect because you can draw parallels between everything that Jacob is saying here in his promises and in his vow. And there's New Testament touchstones for this. Listen to this. Verse 20. "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go." Well, let's just take that, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Isn't that beautiful? Now, I know it kind of sounds like Jacob is saying, "if then." "If you do this, then I will do this." But it's not taken that way. Because what he's saying is, "if" means I acknowledge that this is what you're saying. And as I experience the reality of it, then this will be my reaction. And Jacob is presently experiencing that. So he's not saying, "Hey, God, you better do this and then I'm going to respond." God's already doing it. So the way he says it kind of throws us off a little bit, but it's not meant that way. "If God will be with me," well, he just said he will be with you. So Jacob is acknowledging the presence of God. "Keep me in the way that I will go." Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation." Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." Isn't this beautiful? This is so consistent. This isn't really unusual, this vow. This is what we see coming out of a relationship with God, for all of us. Look at the next statement. And will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Paul talks about having food and raiment therewith being content. Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread, right? So there's touchstones for all this. I mean, you might look at Jacob's vow here as being sort of a really foundational in all of these other promises, right? Verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. You can hear what's on Jacob's mind. He's leaving his father's house. He wants to go back. He doesn't want to be kicked out for the rest of his life. Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's such parallels here. God's house. God will bring me to his house. It's the ultimate house. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And in Genesis 28:15, God says, I will bring thee again to this land. So all these promises of I will bring you back to a good place. You're in a bad place at the moment. I will bring you to a good place. And then the Lord shall be, end of verse 21, 22, the Lord shall be my God. And this stone that I've set for a pillar shall be God's house. You know, the thing here is, and the word that I think of in verse 22 is a token. This is a token and a remembrance. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For every covenant, there is a token. What is a token? Well, when people get married, the preacher takes the ring and he says, the ring is a what? Token. Yeah, it is a circle. It's everlasting love. That's true. But the purpose and the function of a ring in marriage is the ring is a token. So that when I see the ring, I remember the covenant that we have. And every covenant has a token. The token of the new covenant, the bread and the juice. When we see the bread and we see the juice, when we ingest them, what do? We remember, right? When you see the rainbow, what is that? You go back to Genesis chapter 9. You see, the rainbow is a token of the promise that God is not going to destroy the earth. He's going to keep them with a flood, but he's going to keep the earth as long as day and night. He's going to maintain the earth so that what? So that people can get saved. Every covenant has a token, and this pillar is the token of this and remembrance of this. And then he says, all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. And this is just the heart expression of Jacob, a worshipful expression. Lord, I want to give back to what you've given to me first. And 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. We give out of what God has given to us. And so when we tithe, what we're saying, just like Jacob, I recognize that you've been good to me, God. I love you for it, and I'm giving this back to you so that thy will be done on earth. Amen? You know, when you think of Jacob's ladder, it happened so long ago, and it almost is so outside of our experience, it's just, this doesn't relate to us. But I'm so happy that Jesus remembered it, that he referenced it, that John captured it, and it places it right down before us. Just as God brought the stairway, and he brought the ladder to Jacob, this whole story gets brought right to our doorstep. And all these promises, all these assurances, all these remembrances, they belong to you and me as well. Amen? I hope that's an encouragement to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for Lord Jacob's ladder. And we thank you, Lord, that it is so relevant and real in our lives because you seem so far off sometimes, Lord. And we thank you for really intersecting with us in so many different ways. We love you for it. Bless us as we go and walk with us through the rest of our week. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.